Shalom, everyone, and welcome to another evening of Q&A about fielding some of your questions that you have about the Scripture. And welcome, glad to have you. We also have a studio audience here, a microphone available for those that want to ask some spontaneous questions while we're going through it as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right into the questions that have been sent in to us and try to get all those questions answered in the time that we'll have here this evening. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for the time that we're now going to spend together opening up your word, considering your teachings, trying to understand spiritual truths that you have laid before us in the Scriptures. We do so, Lord, to learn, strengthen our faith, help us to walk more uprightly before you. So we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be present in our discussion here, and that the answers that would come forth would be led by the Holy Spirit to encourage all of us and strengthen all of us in our most holy faith. Thank you, Lord, for the questions then. Thank you for the brethren and for their interest. And we ask, Lord, that you would make this time now profitable for your kingdom. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Well, let me just dive right in here. By the way, last month we couldn't do the Q&A. And the reason was that I was on jury duty and got kind of tied up on that, so we kind of moved over. So some of the questions that were sent in last month are also going to try to answer them in this session as well. So you may hear some questions related to that. Here's one that has to do with Passover. That was back some time ago, so it may have been part of that back there. It's a question about unleavened bread versus leavened bread in the Gospels, and it's sent in by Rodney. And Rodney says, what are we to do with the fact that in the New Testament accounts of the Last Supper, in every case where text says Yeshua took bread, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and 1 Corinthians, the Greek text uses a particular word, pronounced artos, raised bread, as far as I can tell, never used on its own in the Septuagint for unleavened bread, and not azumos, which is used in the Septuagint for matzah, unleavened bread. So let's right off the bat, the question is this, that in the Greek text for the Gospels that he's citing here, it seems that the Greek word for leavened bread is used in those references for it. I will just tell you right off the bat, I'm not a Greek expert. I wouldn't even begin to. I can look the words up, you know, in the Bible dictionary and in a Greek lexicon dictionary just as well as anybody else can. I have never taken note of that, that there was ever a distinction in the Greek for leavened versus unleavened bread. But setting that aside for the moment, let's just answer the basic fundamental question in the Gospels when it tells us that Yeshua and his disciples are eating Passover. Do we really believe, regardless of what Greek interpretation or Greek text may say, do we believe they were eating leavened or unleavened bread? The answer is, and even church scholars will agree with me on this, they were eating unleavened bread. The commandment of keeping Passover is unleavened bread only. No leaven whatsoever. And what you may have found is simply a nuance that may exist with some Greek scholar trying to claim that's the definition of the word. It could be just a vague definition of the word. It could be leavened or unleavened bread, and maybe somebody's trying to go back into the Greek original classic definition, trying to modify it or whatever. Let me assure you that they were eating unleavened bread, and even if you have a Greek dictionary that claims that word is for leavened as opposed to unleavened bread, it's not going to faze me one bit as to what I believe really took place. I think that's really a struggle with a particular Greek dictionary and them trying to define a word used in the New Testament manuscripts. So I don't really think that's an issue, really, that I can resolve. He goes on to say, let me see, I think he's got a second question here. Given that we accept that Yeshua did nothing contrary to God's instructions given through Moshe, what implications, if any, does this have for whether or not the Last Supper was the Seder meal? Well, This has always been the argument. There have certain theologians who've always argued, and in people when they try to do the passion, the sequence of Yeshua eating the Passover, getting arrested, the trial, the crucifixion, leading to the resurrection. That's what we call the passion. There are some who've argued that Yeshua wasn't really eating Passover with his disciples. And the reason why they say that is because they see that the Pharisees, who were the religious leadership at that point, they were keeping it the next night, it wasn't Passover for them. And they know there's not two Passovers, so they assume, well, Yeshua must have been doing something in advance of Passover, so it wasn't really the Passover. Well, we've had many, many discussions about this. This is a well-known ancient controversy dating all the way back into the New Testament period. The Sadducees kept the Passover one night earlier on the eve of the 14th from the Pharisees who kept it on the eve of the 15th. It's a well-known, well-documented division between Pharisees and Sadducees. And Yeshua and his disciples kept the Passover on the eve of the 14th. It was the afternoon of the 13th that John and Peter prepared the lamb, and when the evening came, the evening of the 14th, they ate the Passover. Now, he goes through the night, he's arrested, he's slain on the 14th, and then the Pharisees, they would eat their evening meal on the evening of the 15th. That's one of the distinctions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I would remind you that in Matthew chapter 16, that Yeshua warned all the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he recognized the Pharisees have some different teachings. And they add to, they leaven, if you will. They leaven certain things that Moses has taught. And as a result, it causes difficulties for the brethren. That controversy still exists to this day. So the implications here is if Yeshua was eating leavened bread, then it would support the argument of he was eating before the actual Passover, because Passover is only unleavened bread. But I don't believe that Yeshua was eating the night before. I believe that he was eating the Passover that was commanded and taught by Moses. It just happened to be, it wasn't the one that the Pharisees kept. The Pharisees kept the one the next night. And so you hear the Pharisaic descriptions of the sequence of Passover in the Gospels, and that's part of the confusion to all the brethren. All right. This is from Phil and Lindsay, and it concerns Joshua 5:5. The verse says, for all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. You have always explained that circumcision was done only to anyone in the land of Israel or Canaan as it was then. It has always worried us as to why the Israelites who were living in Egypt were therefore circumcised, as explained in the above verse. When Jacob went with his family, his sons, down into Egypt, he circumcised his sons, and they did the circumcision. But as soon as the children of Israel left Egypt and they went into the wilderness for 40 years, there was no circumcision being done. The Bible just simply says so. They waited until they crossed the Jordan and they camped at Gilgal, the first camping place in the land, and there, that's when they did the circumcisions of their sons. And there's always been this kind of a debate that the circumcision is the sign of the covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And it's the sign of the promised of the land, the promised land. And apparently throughout time, and I'm talking about since then, even up to the days of the Apostle Paul, you'll recall there was a big struggle over, well, people should be circumcised or not circumcised. And you remember in the midst of that whole argument, why Paul then took Timothy and circumcised him. You know, Paul's the guy who said circumcision doesn't amount to anything and so forth. It's not a key issue to salvation and all that kind of stuff. But then he turns around and he circumcises Timothy. Why? And it's not for the reason of just because he wanted to get people to stop complaining at him. It was because Timothy was going to be ministering in the land. And he was going to predominantly be there. So in the land, it's very appropriate for it to be there and to be done. The fact of the matter is, let's just kind of set that argument aside. Let's talk about this more fundamentally. You and I, in our mortal bodies that we have right now, we're scattered in the nations and so forth. Now, are our mortal bodies so terribly important to us that it has a direct component to our salvation and getting into the promised land? No. No, it doesn't. We all know that salvation and getting to the Messianic kingdom doesn't have anything to do with necessarily the shape of our bodies, the color of your hair, the length of your hair, or whether you're circumcised or not. It has nothing to do with it. You know, circumcision is simply just a sign. Well, I'm telling you, hanging a cross on you is a sign too. When we all get to the kingdom, guess what's going to happen to us? And I mean everybody who's a believer of the Messiah, in times past, now present. When we all get to the kingdom, guess what we're going to get? A new body. So whatever you decided to do with this body here, let's say you did get circumcised or you didn't get circumcised, what does it mean then? Nothing. It means nothing. Because when you get to the kingdom, you're going to get a new body. Guess what we're going to be doing in the kingdom first thing? Getting circumcised. That's what we're going to do when we get the new body. But this body now, whether you get it or don't, it's vain as to making a big deal about this body. This body's never going to make it to the kingdom. We're going to get a new body when we go to the kingdom. Lauren, you want a quick air question? Well, we do know that certain curses are going to go away. I know in the case of women, the travail of childbirth will go away in the kingdom. We can hope and pray that circumcision, whatever that is, goes away, you know, at that time. I have a feeling that will be the least of our difficulties, really. That will be the least of our concerns for it. So going back to the basic question here about circumcision and so forth, is there a commandment to circumcise our children on the eighth day? Yes. What's it represent? It's a sign. We identify with the covenantal sign that was given to Abraham, we being the descendants of Abraham. It's directly tied to the promise to Abraham of the promised land. And so we find that in the outworking, historically, when you're associated with the land, circumcision seems to be required. At least people were customarily doing it. And when you're completely separate from the land, then circumcision kind of loses some of its value. And given the fact that our mortal bodies aren't going to be making it into the kingdom, how important is that, you know, for that to have to be? And I think that's where Paul's coming from. I think Paul's being reasonable about the whole thing, whereas religious people want to be extreme and black and white about the issue for it. Okay, this is a rather lengthy question. I think I wanted this question here. This is from Kelly. And let me start reading here and we'll see what happens. Oh, I think I remember this question. I'm sure that you get questions about what's going to happen and how we will know when to go into the wilderness all the time. I do have a question that I believe is something I haven't heard you cover. I've heard your teaching about Passover 2013, and I believe from all the information that I've read and listened to, the timeline makes perfect sense. However, my question is this. My family lives in Chicago, a part of the country that I consider to be a dangerous place. We seem to be at the center of many of the changes coming to our nation, and there are things happening that raise the question of whether staying here and preparing is actually safe. My concern is that before we actually call to leave the cities and go into the wilderness, that the situation in some places could very possibly become such that we'll not be able to leave. Take the upcoming NATO summit, for example. Now, before we go any further, I think I understand the drift of the question, and let's begin to talk of this. Her question really is, we see this grand scenario where we see the end of the ages coming. We see the sign of the end of the ages, the abomination of desolation. And then we know, according to the prophecy, that once we see that sign, that there's a period of 3.5 years of great tribulation. And then in the days immediately following the great tribulation, we have the Lord that returns. So we're watching these signs, paying very close attention to them. And her question is, well, I live in a place here in the United States, in Chicago area, where I'm concerned about, because of the turmoil that's happening in her local area, as to whether or not things would work out correctly for it. So let's talk about that for a moment. Let me put a sequence up here, the basic sequence we're talking about. Here's the abomination of desolation. Here's the great trib. This is a 3.5 year scenario, and we know the specific thing that happens here is that shutting down of the altar, the setting up of the image, and then we know we escape at the Passover here. Pesach. We escape at Pesach. And we know then the Lord returns at this time, in those days immediately following that. Okay, well, you remember what happens, what the prophecy said about what happens here? This is called the beginnings of sorrows. And oh, by the way, I don't believe I have to convince you about this. There are a lot of things going on in the world right now that clearly show the beginning of sorrows. Wars, rumors of wars, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, turmoil is brewing. Economic collapse is pending, about to happen. And by the way, her mentioning specifically Chicago, Occupy Wall Street is planning on going to Chicago and causing riots. And in fact, the rumors right now in the United States of America is that rioting is going to start happening more so. Homeland Security is very concerned about this. And right now, the prospects are that as soon as the government has to get austere, as soon as the dollar collapses, all of a sudden is terribly devalued, and people don't have enough money to get the basics of what they need, you have all these people that are on government aid, and all of a sudden the government cuts back on the aid because they don't have it, and all of a sudden you're on government aid, but you haven't got enough to even get food that you need. Guess what they're saying people are going to do? People, they say they're going to get hostile. They'll be seditious. They'll riot. And communities could be torn up. You know, major communities could be affected. I was in L.A. Right after the Rodney King trial. I was in L.A. and I felt the fear. And that for several days, L.A. was rioting in those particular parts of L.A. where they were at. Even the police department didn't go in there, and the fire department go in. There was places burned to the ground because it was too dangerous to go in there. At that time. So right now, if you're in this scenario where you're caught up, for example, if you live in Syria right now, I'd get out. I'd leave. I forget whether or not this is happening or not. I'd get out of that. If I was in Indonesia right now as a Christian, with the way the Muslims are killing Christians right now, I'd get out. I mean, it's just dangerous. That would be just common sense wherever you're at. So the question is, if you're an American city and the Great Tribulation hasn't happened yet, and it hasn't happened yet, if you're an American city and all of a sudden riots break out, and so I would stay away from the riot. I would just get out of there and stay away from all that trauma where people get hurt. There's no reason to hold your ground and stay there. Oh, I can't leave until the abomination of desolation. No, if there's danger, move out of the way. What I have basically been trying to show you is this, is that setting this aside, let's assume that the vast majority of the people aren't in a location where there's riots and other kinds of things. You know, the description, the prophecy describes that when this Passover happens and we leave, that like our ancestors, when they left Egypt, Pharaoh wasn't chasing them. You know, they knew it was time to go. They got up and they left. Pharaoh didn't start chasing them for several days afterwards. And the prophecy says of us, and this, we will not be panicked. We will not be distressed. Nobody will be chasing us. you know, we're just going to load up and boldly walk out. And that's the dominant thing that will be happening here. Now, if you're in Chicago, however, this fall, and a whole bunch of riots break out, you might want to get out of Chicago while that's all going on. But this subject over here is a completely different subject from that. For the most part, I will tell you, the decision to start the greater exodus will not be made because of fear. Nobody's going to pack up and say, well, somebody's chasing me and I got to flee. You will escape because you believe the word of God. You believe that this is the plan. You believe you've seen the signs. And you believe that God has promised deliverance to his people who escape. Now, a whole bunch of people, and the scripture's plain about this, there's a whole bunch of people who are not going to believe that. Even believers are not going to, they haven't heard about the greater exodus. They haven't studied Torah. They don't know about the pattern sequence and how the exodus is really a prophetic story of the end time saints. That's the first time some of you have ever heard that. Instead, they're thinking, hey, I'm an American citizen. I want to support the Constitution. I'm going to get my gun. I'm going to defend my neighborhood. And some are saying, well, gee, I'm just going to stay with my church. I'm just going to stay right here. There's no sense of me leaving. I ain't got no place to go. This is my home, so forth. For whatever reason, a lot of people are going to stay. A lot of people are not going to escape on this plan that the prophecy talks of. In fact, there's a destiny of those who take up the sword will die by the sword. There's a destiny for many brethren will be taken captive. The people I think I'm talking to is the third destiny. The people who escape, survive, and endure to the end. And there's very specific prophecies about this for them to do. But it doesn't say it includes everybody. It says all kinds of other saints are doing all kinds of other things. And right now, there's lots of saints, believers, in the world who aren't even going to make it to the decision of the Great Tribulation because of trauma and difficulties going on in the world already, right now, in a fort. Lauren.
When the altar is set down, it's 30 days, and then they set up the idol.
We believe that that the abomination of desolation is a one-month scenario. The first event is the shutting down of the altar, and then about 30 days later is the setting up of the image.
Okay, when is Pesach? Is it at
Pesach the... follows that.
Okay.
In fact, let me just try to give you some specifics here. It's around February is the shutting down of the altar. In March is the setting up of the image. And then in early April is Passover. And there's maybe 1 week here, 30 days here. It's pretty quick. It's bang, bang, bang. But that's the sequence. So when you come to this Passover, you will already come keeping the Feast of the Lord, the Feast of Freedom, knowing that the altar was set up and was shut down, that the image has been set up, the Antichrist has been announced to the world, and that you've already started the counting of the days of the Great Tribulation. I mean, the words of Yeshua in Matthew 24 are just stunning, you know, at this point. So the question is, do you believe, you know, at that point, do you believe the Great Tribulation has begun? The prophesied Great Tribulation has begun. That the counting of the days has begun. Those who believe that and see it, they're going to then say, okay, well, this is the meal we eat when we escape, like our ancestors. And on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 7 days that follows, we're going to eat the bread of haste, and we're going to leave. And we're going to leave our houses, like walking out of our houses that used to be in Egypt, and we're going to go into the camp. And what was the first camp the children of Israel went to? Sukkot. And so we're going to go set up tents and huts and booths. And I've been suggesting to you that the first camping place for the brethren, the first assembly point, was the last place you kept the Sukkot, the last place you kept the Feast of Tabernacles, obviously as the first place to assemble in the wilderness, if you've been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles up to this point. Again, instead of just kind of mentally going through a prophetic scenario, this is more than that. This is actual doing things. This is actually taking the commandments of the Lord, doing them. And in the course of doing the commandments, the Lord sanctifies you, separates you from the world, and now you're in the path toward God's deliverance. I can tell you right now that the children of Israel couldn't experience deliverance until they left Egypt. And I've said this all along. Don't plan on going to the promised land if you're not willing to leave Egypt. If you're not willing to get up out of your house, don't plan on going to the promised land on the great escape. If you're not willing to leave the city that you live in, then don't plan on going to something else is going to be happening with you. But the people who believe that and people who act on that belief, they're the ones that the prophecy speaks of living in camps, moving, traveling about, just like our ancestors did, for 3.5 years or 42 months, and then they see the coming of the Lord, and they're a part of that process. Now, that's a long answer to this. Let me just add the following. You know, I'm watching, the present-day news, and just as much as anybody else's. And I will tell you that there are a lot of ominous things going on right now with our country. Homeland Security is, there's no question whatsoever about it. They are preparing to deal with mass civilian problems. Other nations, Europe, are dealing with the same kinds of problems. The rumors that are running right now is that Italy, Spain, Portugal, Ireland, Greece, all of these European countries, they're in deep trouble financially. And if they collapse, if they don't come up with some kind of a bank loan to bridge them over, whatever, and you hear this being discussed on the news, there's a good possibility that it has the potential to take Europe down. It could take the euro and collapse the euro. It could collapse all the banks in Europe. If it collapses the banks in Europe, the U.S. will get drug under with it. We will be drug under with it. That no matter how stable we think we do it and so forth, all the Western nations are so connected together financially that if there's a demise of a series, it's like a series of dominoes falling. And there is great, great fear and concern on the part of a lot of people, a lot of people who are in the know, that this is an impending disaster. Some are willing to make some predictions. Some have said this year. Some have said no, early next year. Some have said we'll never make it through 2013. Depending on who you're talking to and who you listen to, well, there's all different kinds of people making predictions, but nobody really specifically knows for sure. But no question about it, it's a volatile situation, very dangerous situation. If that collapses, if the dollar collapses and it's devalued dramatically, say it's worth a tenth of what it is now, well, what that means is that everything else that we buy, food, fuel, necessary things, goes up, the price goes up 10 times. And it seems like inflation and so forth. That's what they're concerned about. And as I said to you before, there's a lot of people on fixed incomes. Their value doesn't go up. Their value stays right where it's at. And all of a sudden, it's like they only have a tenth of what they had before, but they still got the same expenses and still got the same needs that they had before. And there's a lot of people who, like as we've seen in the examples in Greece and in Europe, they just riot at that point. And they're expecting that same thing to happen here in the United States. They're just expecting people to just get up and riot and just start tearing stuff up to fight, come against the government. Going out, rioting, burning buildings down and so forth is not going to change one thing with regard to this problem, except make it worse for everybody. That's all it's going to do. Is make it worse for everybody. And that's a very dangerous scenario to be living in or be a part of. Now, could some of those things begin to happen? Well, sure. Sure, some of them could. Will it be to the level of where the Bible describes the judgment of God in which it will take all of your money to buy daily bread with, that's a specific judgment that's in the Great Tribulation. Well, I don't think it'll get that bad. I think that prophecy is still in effect, you know, for the Great Tribulation. But we could be getting, we could see the path of getting there. In fact, all of the judgments, you know, the first four judgments, or the first four sealed judgments, I did a program called Hoofbeats of the Apocalypse. We already see all the evidences right now. I can tell you providentially how the first four judgments are going to happen. It's not going to be supernatural. We see the seeds and the element of it right now, which to me convinces me of the truth of the Word of God. You know, I don't know what people were thinking was supposed to happen when the Word of God got fulfilled, but I kind of think that what it described is what will be happening. And if you can see it starting to happen, well, then that should make me wise to the understanding of the prophecy. Oh, this is how God will do that. Well, if you believe that, well, then believe that other good stuff where God says that he's going to deliver us, he's going to protect us, and he's got a plan for us to escape. And so let's believe those things too. But we're talking about, you know, you got to take the whole picture in. You got to believe everything that God's been saying about this whole scenario. All right, here's a question from Rena. I hope I pronounced your name correctly. Question number one. I grew up in the environment where it's taught once saved, always saved. And this question is asked a lot when I share the teachings of the Torah with Christian friends and family. What is your view on this? Even if you keep the feast and the Sabbath, can you lose your salvation? Okay, well, first off, right off the bat, once saved, always saved is I was a good Baptist before I was Messianic. And that's a favorite doctrine of us good Baptists. It's called the doctrine of eternal security. And once saved, always saved is based on this premise that Yeshua is the one who saves us, that we are in God's hand. Once we trust him, we're in God's hand, and that his hand is more powerful than your hand. And that while you're holding on to him and he's holding on to you, even if you try to let go, his hand doesn't let go of you. And I think there's a lot to God's power of salvation to that extent, that his salvation is that powerful to it. And that if he says you're mine, then you really are his. You know, it's not because, well, I have to agree to it, or I have to be good, and I have to maintain a certain number of gold stars on my attendance chart, you know, and all that other stuff. No, that doesn't have anything to do with it. Salvation has nothing to do with your good deeds or your bad deeds. Salvation has to do with the grace of God and what God does. Now, the reason why this subject comes up, and I love this question, because the very people, the very people who teach and believe in once saved, always saved, that you're saved by the grace of God, not by any good deed that you do or any bad deed that you do. Then when it comes to the subject of the law, then they think, oh, well, if you don't keep the commandments of the law, well, then you probably think you don't get saved. I mean, either you're saved by the grace of God or you're not. I mean, let's make sure we got that straight. Nobody gets saved by keeping the law. Please agree with me on this. This is true. You get saved by the grace of God through faith. And Paul teaches us emphatically that when we get saved, you're justified by God through God's grace through faith. That law is nowhere in there. Keeping commandments and obedience has nothing to do with that equation. In fact, I've taught this repeatedly again and again. Okay? Faith is counted for righteousness. Righteousness demands justice, is the intimate friend of justice, or is kiss justice. Justice demands sacrifice or payment, propitiation. And that results in salvation. Now, that's what the Torah teaches. And to simplify the thing, we call it salvation by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Okay? It's this whole thing. You see, it's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of God. It's not our God is the judge. He's the one with the justice. He's the one who makes the sacrifice. We don't make the sacrifice. Okay? But we get the benefit of salvation by going through this path. Nowhere in here did you hear me use the word obey. That's what Paul teaches in Romans. Nowhere did you hear me say obedience. Because obedience, the Torah teaches, is equal to blessings. If you want the blessings, obey. If you don't want the blessings, you don't want to obey, you get the curses. That's the way that works. Okay? Has nothing to do with faith, has nothing to do with salvation. Those are completely separate teachings. Now, this is what Torah teaches, this is what Paul taught, this is what Yeshua taught. Okay? So, but here's what happens. A lot of our brethren who don't get this foundational teaching from Moses, they get all confused every time the subject of commandments comes up because they keep making the same mistake the Pharisees made. And the Pharisees said this. I'm going to use a different color to emphasize it. They said, obedience produces righteousness. And they just skipped the faith thing. They just did the same teaching, but they put obedience in front of it. You know, Christians do the same dumb thing today. They do this. Faith produces the blessing. That's what they teach. Faith doesn't produce the blessing. Oh, send me a little seed faith money and let's see what kind of a blessing God gives you. Excuse me. That's not taught in Scripture. That's the same mistake the Pharisees made. It's just down on that version on that one. So we know that salvation is not by works. It's by faith. And we know that faith doesn't do this. And so that's the reason why, the Christian brethren, whenever they hear us teaching about Torah, they get all befuddled about this because they still are hanging on to this. They're still believing that mistake. So when the subject comes to once saved, always say, we're talking about salvation now. We're not talking about keeping commandments. We're not talking about blessings. And they share the teachings of the Torah. What about that? Well, first of all, it's two different subjects. Okay? I do teach that you should obey the Lord so that it will be better for you. That you'll get the blessings. But when it comes to the salvation thing, I teach that it's by faith. Okay? That's the work of God. It's the sacrifice of Yeshua. It's the grace of God. He gave his word. I believe what he said. As a result, my faith is counted for righteousness. For by grace are you saved through the faith. And the thing that separates me from other people is God's grace has been extended to the whole world, but a whole lot of people don't believe it. So they don't get salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with doing good or doing bad. Nobody will be going to hell because of they did bad. They'll be punished in hell for doing bad, but they'll be going to hell because they didn't take advantage of the grace of God and didn't receive the gift of eternal life. That's why. Okay, so I think that kind of answers the question here on number one. Number two, we sincerely believe the church is not pagan or evil. However, are not their services mixed worship? If Torah teaches us that mixed worship is an abomination to the Lord, does the Spirit dwell there? People falling over, running amok, is that really the Spirit of God? Well, there's a couple of questions in there. Do you remember in the history of Israel, how the history of Israel, after King Solomon, how the nation of Israel divided into two houses? There was the house of Judah, and they were in Jerusalem, and they lived in the land of Judea, and they were called Jews. And then there was the house of Israel, and they were the northern kingdom, and they were based in the northern part of Israel, and they were called Israelites. And there were prophets that were sent to them, and there were prophets sent to them, and sometimes prophets were sent to both. Now, one of the complaints about the house of Israel that was led by Ephraim was that they mixed worship. In fact, one of the famous places where it says there, it says, "We believe in the God of Abraham, but we're still going to bake cakes to the Queen of Heaven." And they mixed. And God said, "I'm not going to tolerate that. I'm a jealous God. I'm not sharing my glory with anyone." And if you'll remember, the punishment that came to the house of Israel is they were kicked out of the land. They were the first house. The Assyrians came down, captivities, took them out of the land, forcefully took them out of the land, just like God said he was going to do to them. Why did he say he was going to do it? Because they were mixing worship. And they were mixing the glory of God with other things that weren't God. And he's a jealous God. He got very upset about it and so forth. Now, I will tell you, if you go through and do a big study on this, if you look at all the characteristics of the house of Israel, by the way, let me spell that right. Okay. If you look at the house of Israel, I'll tell you who it reminds you of. These nice folks. There's not a spit of difference spiritually between the house of Israel that was led by Ephraim and the church scattered out in the nations right now, the New Testament church. Not a spit of difference. These guys all proclaim the Lord. They have evidence of the Spirit of God. They have the evidence that they are the people of God. They trust God. But they mix God with other things in the nations. Other gods. Other worship. Other things. You remember the children of Israel when they had a feast, when they're getting ready to come in the land, and the Midianites sent their daughters down to hold a feast, and they started mixing feasts, and as a result, a plague came. 24,000 Israelites died. Remember, Zimri and Cosby came up, got impaled by a sword or by a spear over the whole deal and so forth. They were mixing stuff, okay? They didn't cease to be Israelites anymore. They didn't cease to be the house of Israel. It's just they were mixing stuff. And I'm saying that God's people that are here, they're still God's people. It's just they're mixing stuff with. Now, if historically this is the way God has dealt with his people who mix things, what do you think is going to happen to them? What, oh, something different. You really think God's going to change his character, change his personality, change his commandments, change his rules, and he's going to treat these people real wonderful and different from them? So what should we be saying to our new covenant brethren? Shouldn't it be the same warning that the prophets gave the house of Israel? Shouldn't we be telling them, hey guys, this mistake's already been made and done. I mean, we know what the results is. Let's not do that again. Okay? That's where I'm coming from. I would never say that these people are not part of Israel. I would never say these people are not part of the God of Israel either. They are. However, if they continue to behave like they did, they're going to get the same result. They're going to be vomited out. And God is going to judge them. Now, I'm not saying they won't make it to the kingdom because salvation is by faith. I'm just saying it's not going to be any more pleasant than it was for them. Now, by the way, these guys messed up too. They got kicked in the nations. Nobody's exempt here. You know, if you obey the Lord, great. If you don't obey the Lord, you're going to pay the price. Okay, I think we answered that one. Here is a question from Angela, and it's about Exodus or beheading. Well, this is serious. I want to thank you for your teachings. Okay. It's given me much peace in my heart because I have this crazy fear of having my head chopped off. Okay. Or seeing such a thing happen to little ones. Nor do I want to witness this happening. So my question is, who are the ones getting beheaded for not taking the mark of the beast? And who are the ones making the final Exodus journey? Do I need to get my passport updated? Okay. All right, let me say it to you again. This is the three destinies of the saints. This is what the Scripture says is going to happen to the end time saints. And you do understand what a destiny is. A destiny is like something that kind of is over you. It's like you have to do it. It's you don't have much say about it. It's a destiny. This is the three destinies. There's some who are going to die by the sword, some are going to be taken captive, and some are going to escape. Okay? So who are the people who are going to die by the sword? They will be the people in the course of events at the end in which that they believe, for whatever reason, they believe they need to take up offensive arms and use hostile force to either save themselves, deliver others, and they're going to say that's the action they should take. And the Scripture says very emphatically, if you take up the sword, you will die by it. And by the way, there's a whole world of people who have those same weapons, and if you start shooting at them, they're going to start shooting back at you. Number two, captivity. It says that some are destined to go to captivity. Now, captivity isn't immediate death. But let me tell you what the prophecy says about this. It's in the letters to the churches in Revelation. It gives Yeshua gives this answer, and it says, your captivity is only going to be for 10 days. And let me tell you why. You see, back in World War II, when people got taken captive and they went into the concentration camps and so forth, some died immediately, some died of disease, some were, you know, they starved to death, all that kind of stuff. And they really didn't have a very efficient system on how to deal with all of the people. They were trying to figure out how to do it for the first time at that mass killings at that time. We've learned all the lessons in the modern age to where that if the government decides to round you up and take you captive, they're not going to waste their money trying to feed you. They're not going to waste their time trying to put you in a work camp so you can do something productive for them. They're going to process you just as fast as they possibly can. Well, the sheer numbers of people will force, they can't handle you right away. So I don't think that's too far off from the truth, that it's about 10 days. And they're not going to feed you during that time. And they're just going to process you. And that's what the prophecy says. Now, the last group are the people who take the initiative to follow the feasts of the Lord, to follow what the prophecy says. They take it for action, and they flee to the camp of the righteous, which is, the first camp is called Sukkot, and therefore they are not present for these activities or present for these activities. They're not in the cities. They're not where all the other judgments are happening with the enemy. They've left from where the enemy is. And by the way, the enemy's got their hands full. They ain't got time to come out and chase you. That's basically what it comes down to. And if they do get motivated to try to come out and do it, all you have to do is move away from them. And the deliverance that the Lord has planned is based on being mobile. Yeshua said this concerning the Great Tribulation. When they oppress you in one city, flee to the next. Flee to the next place. I tell you, you shall not flee to all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man returns. How many cities in Israel? 42. How many months in the Great Tribulation? 42. How many camping places in the ancient story of the Exodus? 42. Do you see the pattern? See, God's already got this planned. But if you're fleeing to 42 possible places in a 42-month scenario, that means you're mobile about every once a month. So you're never really getting settled. You're always in kind of a mobile status all the time. Now, I don't think it will be linear. In other words, I don't think you'll be 1 month here, 1 month there, 1 month there. I think it'll be variable. But we know the number. We know the finite amount of time. So maybe we'll flee, every week for a couple of times, and then maybe we settle out for a month and a half, and then maybe this place for 2 months, and then maybe that place for a week, and whatever. We'll be in a mobile environment. And that's having to do with the escaping part. So when it comes to which group are we going to be in? Which group is these people in? Well, it's based on what they do. If you decide to defend yourself, well, then you'll die by the sword. If you decide to do nothing, you'll be taken captive. If you decide to escape and follow the pattern with your brethren that's given in the biblical prophecy, you escape and you go through this survival enduring scenario that's talked about there. And so it's really up to the people, for it. Let me just make sure that you understand something, though, about this. Escaping is not the guarantee that you will be delivered. All you're doing is putting yourself in a path of what God said. God is the one who does the delivering. You didn't deliver yourself. Here, this guy thinks he can deliver himself. He's not going to. This guy thinks he can ignore the whole thing. He's not going to be able to. This guy thinks, oh, and by the way, the people who escape thinking they're going to save themselves, those will be the rebels in the camp, and they'll die during the Great Tribulation. The people who trust the Lord and follow what the Lord said, they're the ones that will endure to the end. They're the ones that will see it. All right, here's a question that has to do with, this is from Catherine. It's a question about Brother Dan Juster, about his experience at Christ at the Checkpoint in Bethlehem. Most of you don't know what that is, but there was a meeting in Bethlehem by a whole bunch of church leaders from many different elements of Christianity who came together trying to come up with some kind of a spiritual way to address the issues in the Middle East. And by the way, there was a lot of people there was extremely liberal, and I've read some of their articles and things that they said there, and I have a hard time believing that these people are even in the faith, quite honestly. Brother Dan Juster apparently went to this, and he has described his experience. I have not read what Dan said about it. Dan Juster is a Messianic Jew. Who lives here in the United States and part-time in Israel. So I haven't read what he said, and I'm just going to leave it at that. I really can't comment on Brother Dan with regard to that information. I don't know what he did or said or whatever. This is from Harriet. I heard someone say that when the wrath of God is poured out, this is when the believers will be raptured and taken out. What do you think? Well, there is a verse in Scripture that says that the wrath of God is not for the believer. And we do know that the resurrection and the rapture is prior to the wrath of God poured out. But here's the question. When is the wrath of God? Now, some believe the wrath of God is the whole Great Tribulation. I don't believe that. I don't take that position. I think those are the judgments of God, but I think the wrath of God is specifically the day of the Lord. And that is the fulfillment of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that comes at the end, after the Great Tribulation, in the days immediately after the Great Tribulation. That's one of the events that takes place there. And I believe that just before it, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the trumpet will sound, and the resurrection will happen. And then we who are alive will be caught up with them and achieve change at the same time. So I believe that, yes, that we will be raptured, taken out before the wrath of God. In the same way that I view the Feast of Trumpets is 10 days before the Day of Atonement from that standpoint. And I see those as the prophetic picture in the future of those key events. Also, it says, you taught on DVD, CD, the Tribulation, Great Trib is for the believers. Could you go into more detail? Well, I think what you're referring to is there is no rapture at the front end. There's no escaping. Just like the story of the children of Israel who left Egypt and went through the great and terrible wilderness before they went into the promised land, the same thing is going to happen to us. We're going to leave Egypt. We're going to go into the wilderness of the peoples, as Ezekiel says, and we will experience the same tests and trials that our ancestors experienced, and the Lord will lead us through that period of time, bring us to the promised land, just like he took our ancestors to the promised land. There is that picture. When I was growing up, when I was in the church, nobody ever suggested to me that that great story of the Exodus was really a prophecy of what would be happening to the last generation at the end of the ages. Nobody ever taught me that. It was as I got into Torah and became a Torah teacher, teaching the story of the Exodus, that suddenly things began to emerge and become very obvious to me. Like, for example, Moses at the end of teaching the Torah says, I'm not talking to the people that I brought out of Egypt. I'm talking to that generation that will be at the end of the ages, that will see all these things happen. And he's talking about how that we would be scattered in the nations and God would bring us back. And then I heard from Jeremiah that there's a day coming when we'll say the word Exodus. We're not going to be talking about Egypt. We're going to be talking about when God brings all of his people back from all of the nations of the world. A greater Exodus, if you will. And then I found, oh my goodness, all the prophets talked about this. They all have something to say about the scenario. It turns out that the rapture, the key prophetic future event that I did learn in the church, that was a very focused thing about, you know, coming into the presence of God and so forth. But they developed a whole story around that to have a context for it. And I have learned that the Bible describes the context of the world at the end like unto us leaving Egypt and the trouble in Egypt and the trouble with Pharaoh. And the Antichrist is just another Pharaoh who doesn't want to let the people go. And the taskmasters and all the judgments. You know, I found the parallel between the judgments that fell upon Egypt. They line up with the judgments that are in the book of Revelation. You know, it's been planned out. And God has done his level best to illustrate it so that we can see what the plan is. So if you believe in the God of Israel, you're not going to have any problem understanding this end time scenario. If you skip the God of Israel and don't believe in those teachings and the story taught in the Old Testament, or you've never been taught those things, then you got a lot of question marks over what's the context for all of these end time events. And so if the only thing you've ever heard is the church explanation about a rapture, well, then how would you ever be able to consider anything but that, if that's all you've ever heard? Well, obviously, if you come in this Torah study, you come into the Messianic things, you're going to hear this other story, you're going to hear this other explanation, you're going to hear a whole lot more scriptures talking about the end time scenario. So the answer for people to understand the context of it is, get them into the Torah study and start telling them about the God of creation, because he's the one that's going to be doing the delivering at the end of the ages. This is a question from Deborah. I was recently told by another fellow Messianic believer that they have the ability to see things in the supernatural along the lines of shadow people, auras, and so forth, and I'm having very difficult time seeing how this relates to, or for what that matter, lines up with Scripture. If you have any information on this, I would really appreciate it. Well, Deborah, I have the same questions that you have. And I don't know of any scriptures that would really support that. I do know that there are scriptures that teach about spiritual gifts. I know what the spiritual gifts that are listed and how those work. If that's what this person is trying to say, well then, you know, go to 1 Corinthians 14. I'll give you a listing of those and explain what those are all about. But I don't recall any particular gifts that involve seeing auras and other kinds of things like that. So I'd be a little leery about what specifically is being addressed here. It just doesn't make any sense to me. This is a question from Joyce, and it has to do with Song of the Lord. And she has a series of scriptures here where it talks about the Song of the Lord from 2 Chronicles 29, Psalms 137. And was asking if this is a particular scriptural song. I think I can answer the question this way. In fact, the last one is about the Song of Moses. You do know that we have one book in the Bible called the Psalms. Those are songs. Those are the words to songs. And the priests in the temple would sing songs to the Lord, worship songs to the Lord, while the whole temple service was going on. King David is a very famous songwriter. He used to play his harp, and he wrote many songs to the Lord that are in the Psalms. Going back into even deeper history, the sons of Korah, they were songwriters. And they wrote a lot of songs that are published as Psalms in the Bible. And in fact, if you look at the header after each psalm, it'll give you who potentially wrote this psalm. It's a psalm of David, or it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, or it's a psalm of Asaph, or it'll give attribution to who was the person who wrote this. These are spiritual songs. Moses wrote some songs for us. The song, "The Horse and the Rider is Thrown into the Sea," that's a song. And that was a victory song after they crossed the Red Sea. And Deuteronomy 32 is a big song that Moses wrote. It's called the Song of Moses. In the book of Revelation, there are songs called the Songs of the Lamb, Songs of Moses, and so forth that are sung by those who are victorious in the Lord and for worship. And so that's what the question is here, and that's the scriptures that you got. So let me see if I understand this. I've been studying about worship, praise, and singing, and all that goes with it. Is this a specific spiritual song? The answer is there are many specific spiritual songs in the scriptures. And you found several of the cross references that show exactly where they're at. This is from Jim. And the first question is, the instruction in Numbers 15 about wearing blue thread in the fringes of our garment, is that relevant for us today? Yes, it is. Are there many variations on this commandment? Yes, there are. The tying of the tassel is like a macrame. And there are certain ways it's tied. There's an Ashkenazic tradition of the way it's tied. There's a Sephardic tradition of the way it's tied. I've even seen some Messianics come up with some of their own. And so it didn't specify what the macrame was to be. It was just to be a tassel. But one of the things that the Torah did say was there was to be a thread of blue. That's the servant cord that actually ties the knots and the loops, you know, for it. Messianics today do put a cord of blue in with their tzitzits. The Orthodox do not. And they've got a big explanation about they got to have a certain ink from a certain snail and blah, 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 and so forth. Actually, it's about tradition. They haven't done it for a while, so why should they start doing it? And a lot of times, you got to understand about my brethren, sometimes they do things, and the fact that there's a commandment or not a commandment doesn't make any difference. They're just going to do what they're going to do, because that's tradition, okay? But Messianics, very quickly upon accepting the commandment, said cord of blue, so everybody got a cord of blue, you know, because we didn't have a tradition of not doing it without it. So Messianics do it with a cord of blue in it for the most part. Second question here. This is not a confession or desire. I simply would like to know about our forefathers. In last week's portion of Leviticus, is it wrong to sleep with your wife's sister? What about Jacob with Leah and Rebekah? Okay. It's a kind of a typical question that comes up when those portions come up. In the days of the patriarchs, before the Torah was given, the fact of the matter is that Abraham married his half-sister. And Jacob married two sisters and then also fathered children through two handmaids. Now, if that was happening today, okay, if that was happening today, there'd be a lot of concern about that. And it's not so much that this is a case of osmosis of something of the commandments of the Lord, but the plain fact of the matter is, in the days when the patriarchs were living, they were much more concerned about populating the earth. And then when the Torah commandments came, they had to do with more with the community, because there was established community now. And so there were commandments that further gave the details of how to be a community of faith. Even the Apostle Paul weighs in on this. And when he talks about elders and deacons in our New Covenant communities, and so forth. He specifically emphasizes, look, it may be possible for a man to have multiple wives, but don't do it. You know, if a man is going to be an elder, let him be the husband of one wife. Don't get into it. Is it feasible? Is it possible, according to the biblical record, for polygamy? Yeah, technically, I'd have to say yes. But you're out of your mind if you try to do it today. You have lost your marbles. And it is not wise. Okay? Does it absolutely have to be a guillotine commandment to not do it? No. Paul said this, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And by the way, part of learning the commandments of the Lord is to learn how to make good judgments. Learning the commandments is to learn how to make good judgments. You know, can we not be wise about the instructions of the Lord and actually graduate to the level of making good judgments? You ever seen the father who's having the conversation with his teenage son and says to him, now, when I said that I was going to allow you to use the car and use the keys to the car, was it truly necessary for me to tell you before I gave the keys, don't hit the garage door? Wasn't it kind of understood that when you were going to drive the car that would be something that you wouldn't do? Well, Dad, you didn't tell me that I couldn't hit the garage door. Well, you're right. I didn't exactly say that, but, you know, surely, you know, you understood it implied in the instruction. And this is one of those areas that's a little bit like that. You know, are we not maturing in the Lord based on the commandments? Don't we understand what the commandment is really for? And can we not implement it properly, wisely, correctly? You know, do we have to be explicitly told what to do and what not to do? Well, if we're children, then that probably is true. But if we're supposed to be growing up and maturing the faith, is that really necessary? No, obviously not. Okay, here's from Reinhard. And Reinhard says, one, you taught of the 13 attributes of God in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Later we heard that you mentioned there are 13 sacrifices corresponding to the attributes of God. Would you please elaborate on this for us? I can't do that right now. I don't have enough time. But I got a couple of questions on this. Obviously, it piqued some attention and intrigue to it. And I'm going to try to get something put together here, make that a little more definitive. It's really two separate studies, and it just happened to be I understood the parallels of them. And now that I've caught everybody's attention with it, maybe I'll have to give you something very specific, you know, that traces those over to the sacrifices. I'll see what I can do for you. Number two, while listening to your teaching on the book of John, you mentioned that Yeshua was scourged 13 times and that you have proceeded to say that the number 13 corresponded to the number of tribes. We understand there are 12 tribes. Could you provide clarification? I got to be real honest with you. I don't recall specifically stating that Yeshua was scourged 13 times. However, I'm not saying he wasn't. And I'm not saying maybe I didn't mention that based on some other reference material. We do know this for a fact, though, whether it's 13 times or whatever, we do know this, that Yeshua's scourging and the crucifixion, the payment that he made, the offering of himself as the Lamb of God, was for all of Israel. And when I say all of Israel, I'm not saying just the 13 tribes. I am saying to the native, to the alien, the sojourner, anyone that will believe in the God of Israel, that he paid the price for all of the commonwealth of Israel. It's not just the 13 tribes. It's for all people of God. And all people of God are going to be part of Israel. Israel is the name of the kingdom. So from that standpoint, yes, you know, that Yeshua, his scourging and his crucifixion were for all of the people of God and the payment for them. This is a question from Gail. It's about Passover. Why do Jewish people eat brisket on Pesach, but we Messianics eat unkosher lamb? Well, first of all, I'm not aware of eating unkosher lamb. When I do eat lamb at Passover. Let me tell you, first of all, why the Jewish people prefer to eat brisket as opposed to lamb. The rabbis have specifically said that if we can't keep the ritual correctly with the temple, with the altar, with the priest, to slay the lamb on the eve of the Passover, then we shouldn't be eating lamb at all in the Passover Seder. That's what the rabbis say. And a lot of Jewish people defer to the rabbinical authority on doing this. That's their judgment, their decision. Okay? I don't follow the rabbis. I just follow Moses. Okay? And I'm not under the authority of the rabbis, therefore I don't necessarily agree with their judgment or their counsel on some of that stuff. Now, I don't have the temple either. I don't have the priest, so I can't take my lamb and go to the temple and prepare it like Peter and John did. But I can still get a leg of lamb and prepare some lamb, and we can have lamb as the dish while I eat my Passover Seder here in scattered in the lands outside of the Promised Land, along with the matzah and along with the bitter herbs and the other things that we're commanded to have within the order within that meal. The commandment does say we're to eat unleavened bread, we're to eat it with bitter herbs, you know, and to remember, you know, the Passover, the memorial commandment. So eating lamb, as far as I'm concerned, is just as acceptable as brisket or any other appropriate food, you know, for it. You want to make the Passover special for us, for Lynn and I. Eating lamb is always a special thing for us, so we honor the Passover by fixing lamb in a real special family way that we know of from our family. So that's the explanation on that. This is from Kathy. Kathy says, as we know, the Great Tribulation is just upon us. What are others doing to prepare, and how can we join the remnant together at this time? All right. Well, great question, Kathy, and that's the reason why we publish the articles that we publish. That's the reason why we do the teachings, the materials. That's the reason why I'm urging everybody this year, prepare and plan to keep the Feast of Tabernacles this year. That's the training program to get ready to go on the Great Escape to go for the Great Tribulation. And I will tell you that this year, because, you know, like her, there's a sense of nearness of the start of the Great Tribulation coming up. We don't know for certain, but there's a sense of anticipation. I'd say right now, I'll just tell you, I think it's about 40% probable that the Great Tribulation will be started next spring at the end of the winter. So that means that this Sukkot is crucial. It's kind of the last holiday to prepare before those events take place. So we're really going to focus on preparing. And I'm encouraging many brethren. There are many teachers that are agreeing with me on this assessment, and they are preparing in various places. So what I would say to you is get together with your like-minded brethren and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because this is the topic of discussion in many of the tabernacle celebrations that I'm aware of. And you'll be around other brethren that are preparing as well. Okay, this is from Michael. Critics of the greater Exodus teaching leverage off of such verses as Mark 13:21, where we are instructed not to go out to see or find the Messiah when we're told by some that he is here or there. Yet isn't one of the promises of that the wilderness experience that the Lord will actually meet with us face to face? What do you say? Okay, well, there's two questions here. Number one, the people who say you should not go on the greater Exodus because we're not supposed to go look for the Messiah here or the Messiah there. First of all, when we go on the greater Exodus, it's not to go out to where the Messiah is at. The Messiah is still to return. And the Messiah returns in the days immediately after the Great Tribulation. You go out into the camps to escape, to find a way to survive and endure and get through the Great Tribulation. So anybody saying, well, you're going out to find the Messiah in the wilderness in this place or whatever, is pure nonsense. I mean, if you're going to quote a scripture, okay, then be precise and specific about it. But don't try to use that verse to teach somebody not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. or what the Feast of Tabernacles teaches. That's silly. With regard to him saying, well, aren't we supposed to see the Lord face to face? Well, the term face to face is part of the prophecy for the greater Exodus. It's in Ezekiel 20. And it says that when we go out into the wilderness of the peoples, that just like Moses and the Lord was in the camp, in the pillar and the presence at the tent of meeting, and that Moses met with God face to face. You remember that was the closeness of his relationship. Well, Ezekiel says that when we, the tribulation saints, go into that same scenario, that God will judge us and deal with us face to face. In other words, we will have a very real experience with God leading us in the camp, every bit as much as God led the children of Israel in the camp. Now, that's not the return of the Messiah. That's being in the camp and going through the wilderness experience. And I would not, you know, make the comparison between the two. There are two separate, distinct things. So that's what I have to say on that, Michael. This is from Dan. Let me see what we got here. Oh, I remember this one. This one's kind of interesting. This is kind of a standard question, but there's a couple of different parts. One, this is from Dan. He says, will there be sacrifices after the millennium in the New Jerusalem? The answer is yes. We will worship the Lord. The Levites will be serving. There will be a temple. And we will eat feast to the Lord. And those sacrifices will be brought, and the barbecue will be set up there. The main barbecue will be there. All right? Other than during services, when do you wear your head covering? Do you ever wear it all day? There have been times when I have worn my kippah all day. When I'm Sabbath, there's been some Sabbaths, I'll wear it all day long. There are other occasions when I find it's appropriate to do. Weddings, funerals, other kinds of things. Like other spiritual things where the majority of the people are going to be there are doing spiritual activities. Don't have any problem with it. Conferences, you know, I'll usually wear my kippah all the time during the high holidays and so forth. I don't wear it to be I don't wear it to be ostentatious about it. I don't wear my tallit to show off. I wear it when I feel it's appropriate to wear. And I realize it's a very powerful symbol. I realize that people that are not familiar with it, they notice it, they take note of it. Initially, when I became Messianic and I was still in the Baptist church, I wore my kippah and my tallit when I worshiped the Lord in the Baptist service. Now, I sat way at the back. I didn't sit up in front of people. I sat way at the back. But just that alone bothered people so much. In fact, they finally brought professional clergy down, took me out to lunch, and they wanted to know if I was a believer. I was a Baptist minister. I was one of the senior adult Sunday school teachers. They wanted to find out if I was a believer, you know, because I wore kippah and because it was so different for them. Instead of asking, what is it, what does it mean, you know, they just assumed, oh, you're an unbeliever. And I realized that, you know, symbols can be very powerful and people misunderstand them. So I'm trying to be a little bit understanding of the people around me. I'm not trying to offend anyone. I'm not trying to confuse them. I'm still, you know, doing the things I think are right and appropriate. But at the same time, I'm being a little understanding about people that see me and are around me. And I'm trying to be a little bit like that. You know, for a lot of my brethren, you know, wear the tzitzits on the belt loops all the time. Me, I decided I'll wear my tzitzits when I put my tallit on. You know, but if you want to put them on, and it's okay, and so forth. I just didn't want to get into a pattern of doing certain things that were always going to be provoking, you know, a lot of people. I just wanted to be wise, you know, about what I was doing. And so I wasn't trying to hide from anything. Whatever. Just, in fact, if you ask me any spiritual question, you start up any spiritual question, then you'll find out, and then I'll whip out the tallit and the whole thing, and my words will be more than sufficient to convince you as to what I believe. All right. Then, let's see. The third question here has to do with death and burial. Okay, the first question is, why do Jews bury their dead within 24 hours? And do Jews in the land of Israel in particular do that? their way of that you die, that you're buried in the day that you die, and then there's a one week period of mourning. That's their custom. You know, burial customs are customs. And depending on which land you go to, what state you go to, there are different customs. Here in Oklahoma, we still have the pioneer custom. It's part of our laws here in Oklahoma that on the day that you die here, you can be buried in a pine box that day. You do not have to be embalmed. You don't have to go through. You can, if you request it, you can have that. And that's Oklahoma law. You can't get that in other states. You know, the states, based on the funeral business, well, they say you got to be embalmed or you got to be cremated, and you got to go through some sort of procedure. I've been in some states where you can't be buried unless you're signed off by somebody in clergy that officiated some sort of memorial service. And so some clergy somewhere has to sign it, you know, before you can be buried. Those are just laws in various states. They're various customs. With regard to Jewish custom, just like anybody else's customs on burial and so forth, sometimes they do embalming and sometimes they don't. For the most part, Jews don't prefer cremation, but some do. For the most part, they want to be buried. In the ancient Jewish culture, you were buried, your bones decomposed, your body decomposes, and then they gather the bones after 1 year, and then you're put into an ossuary. And the bones are put into an ossuary. And in Israel, the great cemetery that's there in the Kidron Valley along the Mount of Olives, there are large ossuary tombs. And inside are the bones of the people after they've gone through the process. And that's their particular custom. Okay, I think that pretty much the other questions are, again, about burial procedures and burial customs. And there's no specific commandment that really deals with these. These are just purely customs. There is an interesting question here, though. I want to read this. Do you believe that during the soon coming bad times of the Great Tribulation, there will be any shilohs or places of refuge where the Father's protection rests? Reason: there have been many prophetic words spoken over the past century of Kansas City being a safe haven during the wrath to come. One reason shared for this blessing was the Father's appreciation of the acts of Harry Truman while he was in office. And have you ever heard of this before? If so, what is your take on it? No, I have never heard that before. And I will be very honest with you and tell you, I don't believe that. There is no place that will be safe in the Great Tribulation. The only method of deliverance that I have ever read in the Scripture has to do with you giving ground and being mobile and being willing to leave someplace. There's no reason to hold any particular ground. Now, I'm certain that there are people who think highly of the location where they're at, and maybe God has caused some favor to be granted there. I'm not taking anything away from that. But you're asking me a general, specific, general question about what is this deliverance prophesied to be and how is it supposed to work. And no, I do not know of any place, any specific place, except in the wilderness that the Scripture refers to. Even the people in Israel must flee Israel and go into the wilderness. And in here, we go to the wilderness of the peoples. If you've got a place in Kansas City called the Wilderness of the Peoples, maybe that might be it. But I've never heard of a Wilderness of the Peoples in Kansas City before, or any other city, for that matter. I can assure you there will be death in the cities. There will be disease and famine in the cities. The key is to get away from unbelievers. Get into a camp where there's only believers, where it's safe, where the Lord can preserve and protect you through your armor-plated tent. Well, the Scripture says He's going to save you through a tent, not through a city, fort. Let's see. Okay, I think that pretty much covers the questions that are on here. Okay, here's a good one. Thomas and Wendy, our question to you is, when the Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel, why we don't call him by his new name. We call Abram by his new name, Abraham. Shouldn't it be Abraham, Isaac, and Israel instead of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Very good question. I'm very perceptive that you pick up on that. Let me give you what I think is the answer to this. You're absolutely right that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. But Israel, in the Scripture, speaks more to their descendants of Jacob and speaks more to the kingdom or the name of the land, the name of the promised land. Jacob is really referring to the man, okay? Israel is referring to the promises made to the fathers of future things. I cannot say this with absolute certainty, but I will tell you that it is a trend that's very striking. Whenever we hear a prophet refer to, for example, Jacob's trouble, he doesn't call it Israel's trouble, he calls it Jacob's trouble. Or he refers to the restoring of the house of Jacob. He doesn't refer to the restoring of the house of Israel, unless we're talking about the northern kingdom. And it seems that every time we talk about Jacob, we're talking about Jacob and the descendants outside of the promised land and the prophetic events that happened to them outside of the land. But when we talk about them getting into the land, being in the promised land, the name suddenly shifts to Israel. And again, the trend is Israel seems to refer to the promised land and the kingdom. Jacob refers to the people outside of the promised land while we're in a scattered state. And so that's a trend that seems to be throughout all of the prophets, the way the Scripture does. And so your question is a very valid question. Why is it that we don't say, and the simple answer is because we're not in the kingdom yet. So the emphasis on Jacob is still made. And Jacob and his descendants are still not yet in the kingdom. This is from Susie. Susie says, I'm under the impression that you think there will be no temple rebuilt for the Antichrist to desolate, but rather only an altar where sacrifices will be done in the time period preceding the Great Tribulation. So is it correct that the temple won't be rebuilt until Yeshua returns and he will be responsible for the rebuilding of the temple? Can you give scripture, please, that supports that? Well, the let me tell you the scripture that I'm specifically referring to is 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And specifically, the desecration that is done by the Antichrist that comes at the first part of the Great Tribulation, it says, specifically says, he takes a seat in the holy place. And the whole concept of evangelical Christianity saying that the temple needs to be rebuilt is based on that verse. There is no verse that says the temple is rebuilt. The scripture specifically says a cornerstone is set, that an altar is rebuilt, but there's no verse that says the temple is rebuilt. There's a hope on the Jewish people that a temple will be rebuilt, and the evangelical Christians say that there's a temple to be rebuilt that the Antichrist will desolate. But here's their mistake. Back when we were all in Sunday school, and we always say this affectionately, that nice lady who came in with the flannel graph and taught you all about the tabernacle and told you about the chambers of the tabernacle, and you remember the inner chamber was called the Holy of Holies and the chamber just outside was called the Holy Place, okay? You know, we got that teaching, Holy of Holies and Holy Place. So here we are reading 2 Thessalonians 2, and we hear him taking his seat in the holy place, and we go, the temple has to be rebuilt. This is the instruction of the tabernacle. The temple is a completely different structure. You know, it's the permanent thing made in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Okay? Yes. Did it have two chambers in it? Yes. Was there a chamber called the Holy of Holies behind the veil? Yes. Was there a chamber, a sanctuary before the veil? Yes. But by that time, by the time the temple had been built, the entire Temple Mount of 500 cubits by 500 cubits that had the temple in it was called the holy place. Going up onto the temple mount in Jerusalem is called the holy place. So when the prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 2 says he will take his seat in the holy place, it's referring to the temple mount, not to the inner sanctuary in the tabernacle. That's a huge difference. As a result of people thinking it's in the first sanctuary in the temple, they have concluded that if the Antichrist is to take his seat in the holy place, then the temple has to be rebuilt first. Not true. It is not required. He just has to be on the temple mount to satisfy that prophecy. That's the language of Jerusalem. That's the language of the temple. Let's not confuse the nice lady who came to Sunday school class with the realities of what is in Jerusalem and what the prophecy was written to, because Paul never saw the flannel growth thing with the nice lady. He was referring to Jerusalem when he made that comment. Okay, so with that kind of cleared up, that's the reason why I'm saying that the rebuilding of the temple, quite honestly, I doubt that it is. The prophecy only requires the cornerstone and the altar to be rebuilt and the temple mount. And with regard to a future temple to be rebuilt, well, you can go to Ezekiel chapter 40, and there's a beautiful description of the temple that will be built in the millennial kingdom that the Messiah will serve and worship the Lord in there with us at that time. Ezekiel chapter 40. This is from Cecilia. One, I've been studying your article, Prepare for the Passover, a very good article, blah, blah, blah. Where does the Bible say anything about how many popes there would be? First of all, the Bible doesn't say anything about any popes. The Catholic Church came about after the Scriptures. What I was referring to is, and this, it says here, is there is a Catholic prophecy, well-known, well-established, that was given way back in the 1200 A.D. For those that want to study other religions and understand what other people are saying and doing and so forth. By the way, Catholics, a lot of them are Christians. They are. You know, they believe in Jesus. You know, they believe in God. And there is, within that scheme, I think that the most likely candidate to fulfill the prophecy of the false prophet who comes with the Antichrist is probably a future pope. Now, given the time frame that we're in, you do know that the pope that we have is an older gentleman. He's well into his 80s. He's not doing so good health-wise. And my sense of anticipation is I'm not sure he's going to make it through the year. And if he doesn't make it through the year, then there's going to have to be another pope. Well, according to the Catholic Church prophecies, not biblical prophecies, the Catholic Church prophecies, there's a fellow by the name of St. Malachi, and he's been prophesying about all of the popes, and it's he who has this rather interesting, very accurate record. It's quite phenomenal. I've actually read through his stuff, and it's quite fascinating. He, according to his prophecy, there's supposed to be one more pope after this pope. And this pope that will come after this pope would be a very bad pope, and it will bring about the demise of the Catholic Church. Now, if it turns out there's one more pope and he turns out to be the false prophet, it will be the demise of the Catholic Church. So I'm kind of okay with that because it seems to line up with the prophecies of the false prophet and things like that. So the real prophecies, Cecilia, that I'm referring to are really the prophecies about the whole study of the false prophet and who the false prophet is. I'm just simply drawing a comparison to some real actual day events that we have that seem to line up with those prophecies about the false prophet. Then we got another question here that's slightly different. This is, let me just read here. Also, Jesus, when said, this is a new covenant I give you, don't you believe that that releases you from sacrifice? Remember how Paul said that the Jewish people were trying to make the Gentiles live under the old rules of the Jewish nation. Jesus, God himself, was the perfect sacrifice. Okay, let me make sure that I understand what you're asking here, Cecilia. So you're suggesting that Jesus said when he gave the new covenant, by the way, he did that at the Passover, that that ended the need for all sacrifices. Well, what about his sacrifice then? If that ended the need for all sacrifices, then why do you have to have him be sacrificed? If you're going to say, no, we need his sacrifice, then we need sacrifices then. By the way, no sacrifice that was given in the Old Testament, of bulls or goats or lambs or whatever, ever took away sin. Those sacrifices never did solve the sin problem. Yeshua, the Lamb of God, is the one who solved the sin problem. Now, just because he solved the sin problem, what makes you think all the other sacrifices went away? When those sacrifices weren't for willful, defiant sin, they were for the worship of God. So we don't worship God now that Yeshua has paid the price for sin? That doesn't make sense. We still have altars to this day. I guarantee you that every young lady that gets married, she wants to go down to the altar. She wants her husband to stand at the altar with her. And that's what we say. Now, it may be imaginary, but it's real. It's real in their thinking. So what made you think that sacrifices went away? We still have altars. What made you think that? Well, the reason why I've discovered most Christians think that is because they've been taught that. Were they taught something that came out of the Scripture? No. They were taught something by churchmen to get you to get away from the commandments of the Lord. And some of the biggest commandments of the Lord are about altars and sacrifices and how to worship God. Now, there's no question that when the Romans came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, we don't have the altar that God authorized, and we're not permitted to set up altars in other places. We're not permitted to be our own priests of our own thing. We have to do it according to his rules. But just because the Romans came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, did the Romans make the commandments go away? No, I guarantee you the Romans don't have that authority. So where did we get the idea that Jesus did this? Well, that came from churchmen. Did Jesus ever say that? No. He never said that. Churchmen have taught that. By the way, and those churchmen were in the Roman nation. They were Romans. And they're the ones who said that, even though it's the Roman soldiers that tore it down. And they were trying to make a statement. They were doing God's will at that point, getting rid of the Jews. I don't buy it. I just don't buy it. I just don't think that's the proper authority for any of that to be done. Furthermore, I know for a fact that God wants the sacrifice of your lips and praise. So sacrifices still are around here. And sacrifices, if you really think about it, they're just gifts. And the first principle, the first teaching of a sacrifice is that the gift is determined by the giver, not the person who receives it. It has to be a sacrifice to you, or else it's not an acceptable gift. That's what sacrifices mean. It means it's a value to the giver. So if you give, it must be a sacrifice on your part, or else it doesn't qualify as having value as a gift to the Lord. So don't tell me that sacrifices are no more. I know for a fact that God wants you to give from your heart, and it wants it to have value that comes from your heart, and it better be a sacrifice. Now, that's originally what sacrifices were from the very beginning. Now, if you're going to talk about the Lamb of God sacrifice, what Yeshua did, that's another subject now. That's a completely different subject. But what Yeshua did not make gifts to the Lord go away, or the meaning of those gifts go away. She continues on another question here. My husband and I are studying the book of Numbers, and we recently read of the sacrifice offerings. Do the Jewish people who do not believe in the Messiah still offer sacrifices? The answer is no, because they don't have an altar and they don't have a temple. the Lord is impressing upon me the desire to know more about the feast days. Amen. And if you'll continue to learn that, you'll find out that the Jews very much want to have a temple and very much want to have an altar again. And oh, by the way, that desire to have an altar and have a temple again is what's going to satisfy the prerequisites to bring us to the end of the age, because I believe that they will get that altar set up and they will start doing those daily sacrifices. And when the enemy comes and shuts it down, that will be the sign that you're told by Yeshua to watch for. That's the start of the Great Tribulation. All right, this is from Diane. It's about tattooing. Oh, one of my favorite subjects. I spoke with a woman today who says that tattooing is not forbidden by the Torah if it's meant to last only 3 to 5 years. Nonsense. I have my doubts and believe it is the act of tattooing that is forbidden, regardless of how long it lasts. Tattooing is body art, okay? And it's really a desecration of yourself. And I can assure you, okay, don't get legalistic on me. I can assure you that God does not want you to do that. It's a behavior of the heathens of the nations. And if you're a believer and you've done that, it's too bad. I'm sorry. You know, but if you'd have come and asked beforehand, I could have shown you the instruction. Don't do that. Don't be silly. You know, I got to tell you something. My dad had a tattoo. He was in the Navy. He had an anchor on his left arm. You know, USN anchor, you know. You know how he got that tattoo? He went out and got drunk. It used to be that people who got tattoos, it was an evidence of they got drunk. You know, they would anesthetize themselves so that they could get stuck. Okay, now we have people who don't even get drunk and go get the silly things. I mean, it's even more bizarre. I can assure you, in the culture that we have today, I've had several conversations with people who've been tattooed. I've yet to meet anybody who says they're happy with what they did. Every person has expressed some level of regret. And if you're thinking about getting one and you don't have them, just avoid the problem. Every time I see these young ladies, you know, these different tattoos, I keep asking myself, how's I going to look on her when she's 50? I don't think she's going to like it then. I think she will refer to it as youthful indiscretion. I don't think it's wise at all. And I wouldn't recommend you doing unwise things, whether it's tattooing or not. Just don't do unwise things. This is from Dan. And let me see here. What are our departed loved ones who love the Lord experiencing right now? Okay, I think this is a question about post-death here. Some say they're in the presence of Yeshua, and because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, New Testament quote. Yet others say they're sleeping until awakened and that days, years, centuries will blink in time. What is your take on the subject, and what scriptures prompt you to have that attention? Both of these scriptures and both of these thoughts. Can I be real honest with you? I don't know. I'm still alive. I haven't died yet. Haven't gone to the other side and seen what happens and zapped back to tell you all about it. All I can record for you and repeat for you is those who've had something similar to that experience and the testimony that's been given to us in Scripture. I can assure you that if you're in the Lord and you pass, you have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to worry about. It's not something to be concerned about. Either time dimension doesn't affect you, and if it says to be present with the Lord, believe me, that's good. You don't have to worry about it. It's been a couple of Q&As that for me to have a after death question. We usually always get at least one because it's part of life. You know, we're not all a bunch of spring chickens. You know, and we see brethren and friends and family that pass on, and so it's a natural question to ask. Okay, here's a question about another ministry. I've been watching 119 Ministries lately. I really like them. What are your thoughts on the video they call Daniel Unsealed? I've seen that particular video. I like it a lot, and in fact, I've had a short conversation with those brethren there. And my first impression of it, it's exciting and good to hear others that are speaking on the same topics and same subjects that we're all been talking on as well. In fact, I'm looking forward to getting to know them a little bit better myself for it. So based on what I've seen so far, it looked very positive, looked very good, and I want to check them out some more, see what else they have the Lord put on their heart to share with the brethren. Okay, that asked for that. Any questions here locally? I think I've gone through all the questions that I had here. Yeah, I've gone through all the questions here. Praise the Lord. Any other questions that we have locally? All right. Okay. Use the, there you go.
On the subject of circumcision.
Yes.
The Bible talks about on the eighth day.
Yes.
I have three great-grandsons, and the hospital circumcised them on second or third day.
Yeah.
Is what's your take on that?
Well, that was their procedures. My own son, they were going to do the same thing. They were going to circumcise him on Ephraim on the second or third day. I interjected myself, and I specifically addressed it with the pediatrician. We made an appointment to bring Ephraim in on the eighth day for him to be circumcised on the eighth day. They complied with our request. And that's essentially, you know, if you believe that and want to do it right and correct and so forth, we'll just talk to the pediatrician and talk to them to execute when to set up for the procedure. And if you don't have a Moel, you know, in the community that can do the ritual circumcision, then talk to a pediatrician about doing it, you know, at your time as opposed to their time. And that's simply the way to work it out. Have the parents request that, you know, for it. Scotty.
But for us, the circumcision is the circumcision of the heart.
Yeah, that's the real
rather
intent.
Than the circumcision of the flesh.
That's the real purpose.
Yeah,
the cutting away of the flesh to live unto God now and to be part of His covenant. That's really the deeper message. That's what this is about. Now, I'm not just over super spiritualizing the message.
No.
I mean, that is part of the instruction. And believe me, right now, you know, if somebody were to come up and say, well, you know, gee, I want to get circumcised right now. Okay. Are you doing it for religious reasons? Yes, religious. You don't really need to. You know, are you going to be living in the land? If you're going to move to the land of Israel and live, okay, I understand. Okay, but you're not moving to the land. What are you doing it for? You know, don't you know you're going to get a new body, and don't you know you're going to go through it again anyways? You know, when we get there, and just let's be realistic about what we're doing. If the children of Israel going through the wilderness experience weren't wrong on this, then what makes you think you're wrong on this in separated from the promised land right now? Let's just not get hung up on some minor detail. There's much more greater issues, you know, at stake for us to be learning about. Rosemary.
You said that you felt like it was a 40% chance that this might be the last Sukkot?
Yeah.
That, to me, says there's a 60% chance that it won't be. And that
right.
surprises me.
Well, let me tell you why I can't go higher. Because I'm talking about probability. I'm not talking about feasibility. I think it's very feasible that this is going to be it. But now you're asking me a probability thing. And a probability thing is not so much what it's not, it's what it will be. And if we can get some other key elements that we know that are in and around surrounding the abomination of desolation, if we can get those key elements to happen, and by the way, they're all supposed to kind of cascade together, all supposed to come tumbling in, that's going to start pushing that probability up. For example, if an altar gets rebuilt, then I think the probability goes above 50%. Maybe it goes to 60 at that point. But it's not 90. I still got to see the Antichrist coming to power. I still got to see the government in the EU forming that position. I still need to see the cornerstone. I still need to see some other key things. You know, we need to see. There's a lot of events to take place right at that point, at the start of the Great Tribulation. And rather than just hook my star on one thing, No, I'm paying attention to all the prophecies, and as I see them flowing in together, then the probability goes up. And it's not 100 until the event happens.
Right.
You know, the day the altar shut down, then it's 100%. it's always something short of 100% up to that point. So probabilities, you know, I'm an ex-logistics engineer, you know, and we used to determine probabilities of success, you know. Do we believe it will accomplish what it is? You know, we've got some real numbers now. We've got some real evidences that are working in favor of it. There's enough evidence that we're alerting people. We're getting people to focus on this. We're getting them to pay attention. We are taking advantage of the time that we have in the next Sukkot to do more serious preparation. We're going to encourage people to prepare. We're not going to tell people to make, you know, financial investment decisions. We're going to tell them to start, you know, start preparing. Start taking this stuff seriously. Start thinking and orienting yourself to what you're going to need to do. And if you can take some preliminary steps, then do so. But as we get closer and closer, you remember, Yeshua warned the brethren in the letters to the churches. He said this frequently. He said, if you're not paying attention, if you're asleep at the switch, so to speak, then my coming will be very quickly to you. Well, that's the ominous part. We don't want the coming to be quickly to us. We want to see it coming, okay? And then also, Paul specifically said, while they're saying peace and security, sudden destruction will come, okay? So he talked about how events are suddenly going to come and fall right into place. Well, that's the sense of what we see. We see a lot of things coming in from different angles, and they all seem to be, you know, we're trying to anticipate when do we think they're all going to be arriving. I can tell you right now, all of the ominous reports, are looking early 2013. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. There is a word now that the health care law is going to be implementing in March of 2013. RFID implant chips if you come in for any medical procedure. And doctors and hospitals will be start injecting people with them for medical records. And medical records becomes ID. ID becomes GPS locators. Okay? And becomes all of that stuff. Becomes bank account stuff, you know, the buy and sell. Becomes all of it. The RFID thing does it all. There is now word I've got from multiple sources that the military is getting ready to do exactly the same thing. The military, starting early next year, will be getting RFID chips for ID, and so that they can, you know, monitor health and status on the military. So, you know, the government's moving forward on this. And we all know that this piercing thing, this putting a chip in so you buy, sell, sounds like the prophecies of the mark of the beast. And we, you know, everybody in this generation has heard about that. We've all heard it. And anybody starts talking about giving you an ID marker and sticking it in you, in your hand or in your forehead, man, everybody goes, whoa, wait a minute, that's a little too close for comfort. There's a specific Bible prophecy about that. Well, hey, you know, if we're saying there's a good possibility the Great Tribulation could be beginning in early 2013, why is it a shock, then, that we're now hearing the preliminary information about an injectable RFID identification chip being put in people at the same time frame? That's a piece that fits into the big puzzle. Or take the case of the latest rumors coming out of the EU, that now there's a move afoot in the EU to dissolve the position of the president of the EU Council of Ministers and the president of the Economical Council of the EU, and they're going to make it into one position, and it'll be a super president of the EU, a man that would be more powerful than the president of the United States. And, oh, by the way, they're specifically saying he would not be elected by the general population of Europe, that he would be elected by a council of specific leaders or ministers, which, by the way, the prophecy says the Antichrist rises in the midst of 10 kings, and he becomes this leader of the old Roman Empire thing. And by the way, the language of this is the revival of the Holy Roman Empire. I mean, that's actually what they're saying. That's what we've always been saying, the prophecy was saying. Guess when they're thinking about making that happen? Early 2013. I mean, all of the things you know, the Antichrist coming to power, the mark of the beast, you know, all of this stuff is focusing. You know, the solar maximum, the peak year is next year, 2013. The prophecy says the sun will scorch mankind in the great tribulation. There's great fear, apprehension coming, you know, with regard to that. This is not something to laugh at. And what we have, guys, is a perfect storm of prophetic signs all happening at the same time. What seemingly are disconnected things are all coming in, and the thing that they share in common is they all share the same time frame. But every one of those things is mentioned in the prophecies associated with the Great Tribulation. We're off the charts in terms of real individual things and probabilities. Things are cooking. Now, you're asking me, Monty, give me your overall assessment, all of this taking place, all happening at the same time. What do you think is the probability? Not quite half, but we're getting there. Now, ask me at Sukkot. The number might be different. Ask me in December. The number might be different. Ask me in February. The number might be different. It probably will be greater than what the probability is now. I'm trying to be as reasonable and as balanced as I possibly can with regard to this. You know, it's real easy. Other people in the past just say, oh, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You know, and then they prophesy it to happen. I'm not prophesying. Nobody needs to prophesy this. It's already been prophesied. We're just watching it happen. We're just trying to let it happen and pay attention and interpret it properly. Scotty.
The military is using the excuse that with the drones that they're using, unmanned drones, that they'll be able to know their own troops, not cause them problems rather than just the foreign troops.
Right. The idea behind it is the RFID chip inside of the military would be identification friend and foe. You now know exactly where your troops are at in whatever location, so when you start shooting some of these weapons, they would know it can't shoot a friendly. By the way, in modern warfare, that's usually how a lot of Americans get hurt. They get hurt by friendly fire. We accidentally shoot our own guys. And they're trying to prevent that from happening in modern warfare. So this might be, this RFID chip is for the military, it's a very good idea to help them to avoid that problem. I'm certain that the RFID chip is a wonderful item for a parent in case your child gets abducted. Have law enforcement be able to code in, you know, the child's ID and find out exactly where the child is being taken. That would be wonderful, you know, to protect children with and so forth. There's lots of wonderful good uses for this technology. The problem is that in the Great Tribulation, it's a specific prophecy about belonging to the Antichrist system and being in opposition to God, and it's not, we're told not to be a part of it.
Do you think during the solar max that it could take out satellites that they wouldn't be able to use anymore to find people?
Well, it's we know that the flare that comes in the end, the RF energy that comes off of the CME and so forth, it has the ability to destroy all kinds of electronics. And satellites that are not properly shielded, if they get hit with enough of it, it'd burn them up, destroy them. But the greater threat, of course, is all of the energy making it past the magnetic shield of the Earth, and then having to be dissipated, the energy having to be dissipated either through the road tracks or the power grids. And that's usually how it gets dissipated. And if it goes into the power grid, then there's too much of a surge, and it burns out transformers and relay stations and, you know, crisps up the transmission lines for electrical power transmission. And the problem is that these big transformers, these big relays, when it blows them up, these things take 3 or 4 years to build, and they don't have extras. And if you all of a sudden take out one of those big relay stations, those big transformers, you're talking about a completely disrupted power grid in which there's chunks of places that can't get any electrical power again. You're going to have to come up with all kinds of other things to try to do it. So you're talking about brownouts and disruptions of service, and if devastating and hits a whole continent and takes out the power of a continent, we are talking about catastrophe. a major catastrophe. It could affect lots and lots of people's lives, in the course of that. Plus the other side effects of that much energy coming from the sun getting into the atmosphere. And the Bible specifically talks about it. It's scorching mankind. In other words, it being part of a radiation burn that affects people, and so forth. So, and right now, the sun is cranking up for solar max. This year we've been watching, and we've seen the most spectacular already preliminary explosions that have ever been witnessed by man, ever taking place. There was one explosion that took place that was 600 times the size of Earth. 600 times the size of Earth blew up and blew a big old thing out into space. Well, the thing's rotating around. It spews this stuff out. Well, if it rotates around, it's just like getting hit with a big shotgun blast of this stuff. And depending on the intensity of the energy, the protection of the magnetic shield of the Earth, how strong it is, it varies, how much we'll get through. And in times past, at solar maxes, like, for example, in the famous 1859, New York Times reporter then described how the sky had many different colors and the northern lights were seen all the way down into the Mediterranean Ocean, and that it burned telegraph wires off the poles and lit several telegraph offices on fire because the heat went down in the wires for the key and lit the place on fire. And that's some pretty serious energy being dissipated. And only you can only imagine what would be happening to the power grid that we have today if we have that kind of energy spiking down through the transmission lines. And those are pretty serious issues. Besides low orbit satellites being crisped up in the atmosphere and space, from it. Solar max is a very serious and very threatening thing, but it's kind of a random thing. It's like it's a guy playing Russian roulette, but instead of putting the gun up to his head, he just decides to shoot the gun anywhere in the room. And if you're in the room with him, well, you're in kind of a nervous situation of him spinning the cylinder and shooting. And that's about the way I can describe solar max, what it's like to be in the same solar system with the sun doing this. Okay, I think our time has come to a conclusion. Thank you guys for coming and being a part of the Q&A this evening. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the questions that were sent in. And I pray, Lord, that the answers that we've supplied tonight for the questions that were asked, you would use that by your Holy Spirit to encourage us in our most holy faith. Strengthen us, Lord, to put our trust fully upon you and to look to you for the answers of all of life's questions. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Good evening, everyone.